Shall we turn again this evening to the Gospel of Luke and to the last chapter of the Gospel, chapter 24, taking up our reading once again at verse 28 and reading to verse 48. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 24, and from 28 to 48. And the verses that we're going to look at, especially this evening, are verses 33 to 43, but beginning to read again in verse 28. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and Jesus made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread, and blessed it, and brake, and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us, while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the Scriptures? And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, Why are ye troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, Have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of an honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. Amen. This evening in our sermons in Luke's Gospel, we continue to look at that record of events that the evangelist Luke gives us concerning those 40 days and 40 nights that our Lord Jesus Christ remained in this world of ours, following on from his crucifixion on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. Now, it's that period of time, of course, that Luke, who also wrote the Acts of the Apostles, tells us about in the first chapter of the Acts, and he says that our Lord showed himself alive to his disciples by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days. All of the four evangelists, Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, they all record some particular thing. They all record same things concerning those 40 days. And they also record, generally speaking, those things that are peculiar and individual to themselves. And without a shadow of a doubt, one of the great individual, personal, peculiar contributions that the evangelist Luke makes to that whole record of those 40 days appearings of our Lord is that incident that he records on the road to Emmaus, where our Lord meets up with those two men who have been up to Jerusalem to see Christ and who are now returning back to their village of Emmaus once again when the Lord meets up with them and begins to speak to them on the road. Now, those two men, you remember, are absolutely in the doldrums. as they say themselves, when our Lord comes near, they don't know that it is the Lord, of course. He's in one of his resurrection forms. And as they tell the Lord, they had trusted that it was this Jesus of Nazareth that was going to redeem Israel. That is, that was going to redeem Israel from all her enemies and set her up on the face of this earth as a great nation once again. And as they begin to speak to the Lord along those lines, and the Lord ascertains the real meaning that lies behind their troubles, then he begins to speak to them. And in those famous words, in that verse 25, he shows them indeed the root of all their troubles. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Then he takes them right to the heart of the gospel. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Then that tremendous verse 27, and beginning at Moses, it says, and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. They didn't understand the cross. They didn't understand the real truth of the gospel in all the Old Testament scriptures, the laws and the Psalms and the prophets. They didn't understand that when the Messiah was to come, when the Christ was to come, he was to come not to sit on any earthly throne, but he was to come to suffer and to die for the sins of his people. And so, as we said, who could really open up what Christ must have opened up as he went away back to Moses, way back to Genesis, way back to the prophets, and he began to expound that whole truth to those men on the road that day. However, eventually then, they reached the village of Emmaus, and they constrain the Lord then to come in and abide with them. For as they say, it's toward evening. Our Lord goes in to abide with them. And there as he breaks bread, as he sits down to the supper, the evening supper with them, then he's revealed to them. And they know the Savior for who he really is. He disappears out of their presence just as quickly as he appeared alongside them on the road to Emmaus. So he now disappears out of their presence. And that particular part then finishes in verse 32, where we're shown the reaction and the response of those two men. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? So the first day, in fact, of the 40 days and one of those appearances of the Lord, a very memorable, very notable appearance when he appeared to those two disciples that he had walked with to Emmaus and as they went into their house. Now then, in the verses that we come to this evening, another notable appearance of the Savior within that 40-day period of time, and in fact, on the evening of that self-same day that the Lord has appeared to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and also an incident that involves those two men once again. And like a good deal, I suppose, of the gospel, what we're going to do is simply move through that narrative of the events, just as they're set out for us there, and picking up those things that should apply to us on the way, and then we'll go back and see what must surely be the center or the heart of the evangel that we're presented with, the heart of the gospel that we're presented with, in that particular appearance of our Lord that night in the upper room. So first of all, the narrative of the events, and then we'll look at the center of the evangel. Well, it really begins, of course, in that verse 33. And those two men, after they have shaken themselves, as you might say, after they have come to themselves, come to the fullness of the realization of what they have witnessed on the road and in their house before their eyes, then they begin to make their move. Verse 33, and they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them. They rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem. You know, my friends, the Bible's a very human book, and when we miss out the humanity of it, then we miss out the lessons that are to apply to ourselves, and we skate over an awful lot of stuff that can really get into our hearts. And you see what lies behind that simple statement concerning those two men. They're doing a very human thing. What they decide to do is this, in fact. They say among themselves, let's go back to Jerusalem. Let's break in on the ones who are gathered there in all their doldrums, and let us tell them that Christ is risen from the dead. We've seen him with our own eyes. And so they set out on that road, you see, with that intention of going in through those doors of the upper room to those disciples gathered there and breaking that glad news to them. You see, no sooner are they admitted in through the doors of that upper room in Jerusalem than the others meet them with the news that Christ has indeed risen from the dead. Now, you see the two verses, 33. And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon. Now, it's not the two men who were on the road to Emmaus that say the Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared unto Simon. They know nothing of any appearance of the Lord to Simon Peter. It's those that are gathered within the room. It's they that say to the two men as soon as they come into the room, the Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared unto Simon. And at some point, you see, between those two men leaving Jerusalem that day and beginning their journey to Emmaus and coming back to Jerusalem again, the Lord has indeed appeared to Simon Peter. Peter has come back to tell the rest, and they're rejoicing in what they have seen of the risen Lord. You can imagine what the atmosphere was like as those two come in to tell the news of the resurrection to those who are already bent on telling the news of the resurrection. And as they open the door to tell them that they have seen the risen Christ, they are met with the news that they have seen the risen Christ. At least Peter has seen the risen Christ, and he has risen indeed. But so they come in. They rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon. And then they chime in, you see. And they told what things were done in the way and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. In those places in the Bible where it would be nice to be a fly on the wall. And there'd been a fly on the wall that night in the upper room, my friends, as the one told the other, and it came that realization to their hearts that Christ, who had been crucified, was risen and was alive forevermore. And the kind of silences that would have prevailed perhaps from time to time, and then the punctuations, they were a bit more nonconformist in those days, with the odd amen or hallelujah being breathed out now and again, that their Saviour was alive and risen from the tomb. However, they returned to Jerusalem. Now, let's look at the verses, because in those couple of verses, there are quite a few hints, my friends, of grace and mercy, and even wee pictures of human nature stored in there as well for us. Now, just say one thing. When it speaks there about the 11, now that's a collective term. We know for a fact that Thomas wasn't present at that particular time in the upper room. And so when the Bible speaks very often in collective terminology, about the 12, about the 11, and so forth. And those gathered in the upper room that night were simply the immediate apostles, if you like, and those that were gathered with them. But it's the two, really, that we ought to get some kind of a picture of in our minds. Now, you remember. You remember they've trekked along that road to Emmaus, and they've come to the end of their journey, and they begin to constrain the Saviour to come in and abide with us, they say, because it's towards evening. Settle down with us for the night, they're saying to this one. Now, they didn't know it was the Lord at this point. But still, he was one that had opened up to them the scriptures. And they wanted more of his presence. And so they say, come in, abide with us. It's towards evening. It's too late to take a journey. The sun's beginning to settle. Everybody's getting in behind their doors for the evening. You come in now and you abide with us for the evening. But you see what has obviously happened now, my friends? No sooner has the Lord shown himself to them for who he really was than all thought of the lateness of the hour or the length of those miles between Emmaus and Jerusalem and anything else, they've gone out the window. And all things, my friends, suddenly take on a whole new aspect for them. And they rose up, it says, the same hour and returned to Jerusalem. The selfsame hour, literally, they rose up right away and they returned to Jerusalem. What's happened to the tiredness? What's happened to the lateness? What's happened to the miles? What's happened to the meal? I wonder what happened to that meal, my friends, because it only started the meal. In fact, hadn't really started. Our Lord had simply given thanks for the meal and had broken the bread. And it was as he was breaking the bread that he was known to them in the breaking of bread. And immediately, it says, he vanished out of their sight. What's happened to the meal? But you see, the meal and the miles and the lateness and the length and everything else, all of those things have disappeared out the window. And they have gotten up that selfsame hour, my friends, and they have gone out to tell about what happened when they met this one on the way who turned out to be the Savior. There's a word of application there. You ever trudge through the Christian life and come to those points where you find you haven't got another spiritual mile in your body? And isn't it the case? Sometimes when we're called to fight the good fight of faith, and you can hardly lift up the sword for the weight of it, or for the listlessness of your arm. And what we need in those occasions, my friends, when all is said and done, if we're Christians at all, we need one glimpse of Christ. And that's all. We don't need anything else. In fact, anything else will not suffice. But having received one glimpse of Christ, it doesn't matter really about any other of the affairs of this life that are crowding in upon us or blocking up our spiritual vision or anything else. All we need is to really see Christ. Old John Berridge was one old quaint Christian, and he wrote an awful lot of hymns, and some of them don't rate very high as far as artistic merit's concerned. But one thing about old John was this, my friends, he always seemed to hit some precious note in all of his hymns concerning our Lord Jesus Christ and the things of Christ. And you might know this hymn. If gazing strangers want to know, he asks, what makes me sing of Jesus so? I love his name, 'tis very dear, and would his loveliness declare. One single smile from Jesus given will lift a drooping soul. That's it. It was in my mind this morning when we were speaking about that breastplate of righteousness, Christ's righteousness made over to us. And there's a verse in that hymn. He says, no sinful taint his bosom knows, but with amazing kindness glows. He wrought a righteousness divine and gives me faith to call it mine. A single smile from Jesus given will lift a drooping soul to heaven. That's what's happened to these men. You see them trudging along that road to Emmaus, dragging their feet after them. Maybe a wee bit of a lift as this one has come and begun to minister those things to them. Then into the room, and then they see Christ. And then did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way? And it doesn't matter how late it is or how long it is to Jerusalem. Up they get, my friends, and off they go with a new step and a new lift in their step. And they come to tell the others of the things that they have seen. Precious pieces of narrative that the Word of God grants to us. So they return. Now, another wee phrase that occurs there in verse 34 of the chapter, and it is full of mercy and full of grace. And as I say, perhaps even a wee bit of irony with regards to human nature itself. And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon. That's that wee word, indeed. The Lord is risen indeed, they say, and has appeared to Simon. The Lord has risen indeed. Why did they not just say, The Lord has risen and had appeared to Simon? Why do they say, The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared unto Simon? And I think you're getting a lovely glance into human nature. We poke at us for what we can sometimes be. You see, they'd already been told that the Lord had risen. In the wee small hours of that morning, a group of women who had been at the sepulchre while it was yet dark and found the sepulchre empty had been spoken to by two angels of the Lord, Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the others. And that angel had told them to go away back and tell them that the Christ had risen. Go tell his brethren. Indeed. And they'd come back. But Luke tells us in verse 11 of that chapter 24 how they were received. And their words seemed to them, as says, as idle tales, and they believed them not. Where you go, women, they say. Whoever heard of such a tale? Remember the two in the road to Emmaus? Yea, they say to the Lord, and some of the women that were with us, they made us amazed also, saying they had been at the grave and found it empty. The woman had already told them that Christ had risen. Ah, but now you see, one of the men knew that Christ was risen. And so Christ is risen indeed. Isn't that just like human nature? You know, my friends, the dear old women folk have had a bad press in many regions of the church. You never mind, sister, you hold on to your New Testament and the priesthood of all believers is going to rise again. And they've already told them, the Lord is risen. And my friends, now they say, well, now we've got it official. You see, the Lord has risen indeed. The Lord is risen indeed. Of course, it's a very gracious word, is it not? When it says the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon Peter. And of course, what you have in that is the full complement of those words that the angel spoke to the woman to convey to the brethren. Go tell his brethren, they said, and Peter. Why Peter? Well, you see, Peter had, as we all know, had awfully disparaged the Lord. With oaths and curses, he denied him. And then he went out and he wept bitterly. And tears of penitence will always wipe away the offense. But the thing is, of course, Peter didn't have the assurance from the Lord that that had happened, because they had taken the Lord away then and had crucified him. And so although he had repented, the one thing surely that Peter needed was the assurance from the Lord himself that he was still the Lord's. So in the first place, go tell his brethren and Peter. And then, as though to fill out that whole thing, at some point, we're not told well when, Paul just simply says in that great resurrection passage in 1 Corinthians 15, he simply says that the Lord appeared to Cephas, appeared to Peter. But at some point, the Lord himself appeared to Simon Peter. The risen Lord appeared to him who had denied him. And so it's a very precious word, very precious act, all bound up in those words. However, the first day of those 40 days, and our Lord has appeared, or at least has made known his appearance to the woman. He has appeared to Mary Magdalene. He has appeared to the two on the road to Emmaus. He has appeared to Simon Peter. And the day isn't finished yet, my friends, because our Lord's going to do some more appearing. And in that very upper room that night, He's going to appear to that whole company that are gathered together there. And so we're told in verse 36 then, as those two men are in the midst of relating their experiences to the others at that late hour, it says, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, peace be unto you. Of course, they're terrified, absolutely terrified. And we're not to blame them for that. In their own way of thinking, they think they have seen a ghost. And so our Lord begins to calm their spirits with his words. Why are you troubled, he says, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? And then that most tremendous act of all, when the risen Savior then shows them his hands and his feet. Behold my hands and my feet, he says, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. And they can hardly contain themselves for joy. They believe not for joy, it says. And then our Lord asks them for some food, receives it, and sits down and did eat before them. So the narrative, so the account, and so those things that are brought before us. Now then, as I say, what you have really also all bound up in that is what you might call the center of the evangel, the center of the gospel. And that's when our Lord Jesus Christ, in fact, shows those men and those women too that were gathered there the marks of his passion as their God. The five bleeding wounds that he bore, that he had received on Calvary. And that's the center of the gospel, my friend. There is no gospel that takes us away from the cross. There is no gospel but that that is contained in the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ for our sins. And there's no other gospel apart from that. And when the Lord will reassure the hearts of those that are his disciples that night, he points them to one place, and that is to the wounds that he has received, procuring the gospel for us men and for our salvation. Now, you see, the one thing that the two from Emmaus retain as they relate the Lord's encounter with them on the road to Emmaus that day, verse 33 again. And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. How did you know him? How was it suddenly revealed to you that it was the Christ, that was our Savior, it was Messiah, it was Jesus of Nazareth? How did you know? And they say it was when he broke the bread as he sat at the table with us. Does that mean that suddenly he became familiar to them again because he had done that many times with the disciples, no doubt? Or does it mean that when he offered up the prayer of thanksgiving, then they recognized his voice? Because who would have prayed like the Lord to his Father in heaven anyway? Possibly, my friends. But surely the one thing that they suddenly saw when Christ lifted the bread from that table and broke it were his hands, his nail-pierced hands, that they wouldn't really have seen up to that point as he walked along the road with them. But suddenly, as the Lord broke bread with them and handed them that bread, and they took that bread from his hands, they took that bread from the hands that had been nailed to the cross, and they knew him in breaking of bread. And it's the same here. When our Savior will reassure and calm these men that it is really himself, he says, in fact, come, it is I myself. But he shows them his hands and his feet. In John, he shows them his side as well. He shows them his wounds. And it's those wounds, my friends, that confirm beyond all possible doubt that it is the Christ of God, because the one thing that is to mark out and distinguish and characterize the Christ of God are the marks of his passion, His crucifixion, His death, His suffering for us to redeem us unto God. You see, those things are left deliberately. Now understand that. The wounds that are left in the resurrected body of Jesus Christ are left deliberately. You remember the last miracle that the Lord performed before He went to the cross? It was on that man Malchus, when Peter behaved like a pope and chopped off the ear of Malchus. And the Lord, to show that that wasn't how the gospel, sword's got nothing to do with the gospel, except the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And our Lord, to drive home that lesson to them, He stretched out His hand and He restored the ear of Malchus. Now He restored it perfectly. Doesn't just mean, my friends, that He glued it back on in some way. He restored it so that there wasn't not so much as one mark left that that ear had ever been severed. There were no wounds in the ear of Malchus in that restoration. And what Christ had performed in His last miracle for another, He could have so easily performed in Himself. And once having borne those wounds on the cross, He could have obliterated those wounds out of His resurrected body forever. But He didn't. He didn't. Because for all generations to come, the one thing that is to mark out Christ are His wounds. So that even in heaven, you know what John says? He says, I turned and I looked and beheld, and I saw a lamb as it had been slain. And that's how Christ appears in heaven. That's how He appears before the throne of grace, interceding for His people. Five bleeding wounds He bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him. Oh, forgive, they cry, nor let that ransom sinner die. Christ never lost His wounds, my friends. And glorious thought. And when you put it all together, and when our Lord points those men above all things up to the wounds in His body that night, then He's pointing them to that which is the absolute center of the gospel of our salvation. Now, unconverted friend, will you please get it out of your mind that you have one hope of salvation apart from Christ having died on the cross to bring you salvation through faith in His name? No other way, none whatsoever. Had there been any other way to provide salvation, would God have sent His only Son into the world? And having sent His only Son into the world, would He have permitted Him to be rejected and despised and maltreated and spitted upon and raked down His back with a scourge and nailed to a cross? Have sense, my friend. Have sense. Go away insulted if you like, but go away some way, and there is no salvation whatsoever apart from what Christ has procured by the death of Himself. And by the grace of God, you look at yourself because you're nothing, nothing whatsoever, and look to Christ, who is all things and made all things to them that believe in His name. Christ came to save sinners. Are you a sinner? Christ came to save sinners, my friends. And He is indeed the Savior of sinners. So many things all bound up in those verses. I'm sure you look at those disciples' reactions and how natural they are. They're terrified and affrighted, they said. They think they had seen a spirit. And of course, isn't it the case that these men know the Lord? They followed the Lord albeit they've done it imperfectly in every other way. And yet here at this point, when they're confronted with this sight that they barely understand as yet, then they're terrified. And let me tell you, my friends, if that's the kind of reaction on the part of those men that had followed the Lord after all, albeit imperfectly, then you think what it'll be like when Christ appears before sinners in that day. And when Christ suddenly appears in the clouds of glory, as it says, and when every eye shall see him, and you try to imagine what your eyes are going to see and how they're going to react to what they see when they see him who is your eternal judge, because you have judged him of no account whatsoever. But so, as I say, our Lord reassures them in one way. Verse 38, and he said unto them, why are you troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your heart? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Lovely expression. It's I, says the Lord. That same Jesus who will appear again, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. And he points them right up to that which he had performed for them. And it's Christ crucified that is the cure of all things. You see the greeting as the Lord comes and appears in their midst. And as they thus spake in verse 36, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, peace be unto you. A common enough greeting, but when our Lord uses expressions, then, my friends, they've got a fullness all their own. And isn't it the heart of the gospel to say that peace has been brought to us by the blood of the cross? That Christ has made peace. That Christ has taken away the enmity between God and man by his crucifixion on the cross. And when our Lord comes in that upper room and declares peace to those men, it's peace indeed that he's really speaking about. You see that process once again of the Saviour. Verse 38, and he said unto them, why are you troubled? Why do thoughts arise in your heart? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself, and so forth. You remember that characteristic of the gospel, that the word of God will always come, my friends, and always ask us questions in order that we might ask ourselves questions. Why will you die? Why are you stiff-necked? Why will you not believe? And then all those words that come like behold and come and see and taste and take and ask, all of those things in the gospel, my friends, really, all you see contained in our Lord's whole general demeanor with those men that night as he shows them his hands and his feet. Why are you troubled? Why do thoughts arise in your heart? Behold, he says, come, he says. Touch, he says. And it's surely our Lord Jesus Christ, in all his characteristic behavior, even yet, in the gospel to our souls. The tremendous illustration of that in that man Thomas, who is absent that night. Thomas wasn't with them. And so no doubt sometime in the middle of the week, because this was the first day of the week, what we call the Lord's Day now, they had met up with Thomas again, and they had told Thomas that the Lord had risen, had been there in the upper room. But dear old Thomas, of course, he says, no, he's not going to believe at all until he sees those things with himself, for himself. And so he says, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hands into his side, I will not believe. Now be careful, my friends, that we don't give Thomas too bad a press. It's one of the faults very often that we get a hang up on some one particular thing that one of the saints of the Bible did. And then that becomes the overall sort of behavior in our mind regarding that person. Thomas was no mean disciple. You remember the time when the Lord was going back to raise up Lazarus from the dead and going back into terrible danger, going back to what appeared to be a risk of death at that time, and it was Thomas that stood up and said, "Let us go and die with him." That was Thomas. And here, when Thomas says these things, remember that our Savior had warned the disciples about false Christs that should arise and say this and that and the next thing. And maybe what dear old Thomas is saying, look, there's one Christ, and he was nailed to the cross. And unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. But whatever. Our Lord then, the next Lord's Day evening when they're in that upper room, our Lord suddenly appears once again in their midst in that 40-day period. You get that tremendous display of omniscience, that all-knowing power of the Savior. You remember what Thomas said? He said, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, put my finger into the print of the nails, thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And so the Lord said to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, Thomas, and behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. He said thus, and thus, and thus, and the Lord comes and says, Thomas, do this, and thus, and thus. And when he does it, then he answered and said, my Lord and my God. Great confession. One of the greatest of the Bible. And so the marks of our Lord's passion are what he shows as he appears among his disciples on the road to Emmaus, in the upper room, again in the upper room. And it's also this, of course, my friends, a great motivation for the church in the gospel. In John's gospel, John tells us that when the Lord had showed them his hands and his side in that case, he says unto them, as the Father hath sent me, so send I you. What old Isaac Watts meant when he said that those wounds of the Savior in his hands and his feet and his side, they demand my life and my soul and my all. And that's the church's response, my friend. Dear old disciples are amazed. They can hardly contain themselves, can hardly believe for joy. They're like those returning captives that we sang about in that opening psalm, like men that dreamed were we. And then the Lord simply asks them for some food, sits down in their midst, and eats that supper, that belated supper. Now he eats it with them in their midst. But the center of the gospel and the center of the evangel is Jesus Christ and him crucified. Those few words that the great B.B. Warfield loved to quote time and time and time again. A Christless cross, no refuge is for me. A crossless Christ, my Savior may not be. But O Christ crucified, I rest on thee. And it's Christ crucified. No other hope, no other gospel, no other salvation. And when our Lord will display himself for the Christ who was to come, he displays himself by showing his hands and his feet and his side. And what's our response? Because our response there must be, and that response that will be favorable to us for all eternity must be made in time while it is yet day. Because that sight of Christ crucified, my friends, which will bring life to us now when we see it by faith, is a sight that will strike terror into the hearts of all them that die in their unbelief when they appear before the Lord. And you lift up your eyes by faith now, and by the grace of God, say within your heart, He loved me, and He gave Himself for me. May God give you grace to do so.